You know, reflecting a little on what Ken began with by saying he'd just been to Italy and Germany and elsewhere, and I've just come back from Romania, and speaking of the assembly work there, I mean, they've had 200 new churches in 3 years. And the churches are just growing, 30, 40 churches being developed time and time again. It's just on. And the churches are not small. I was mainly ministering in larger churches of 400, would be a small one, 1,750 believers. It was just a very wonderful, exciting thing to see what God's doing in countries like that. And then you go back to England after that and find that 30 churches a year are closing in England, but largely because they've not done what you've done today, that they're just throwing up their hands in, I was going to say a holy horror, but I'm not quite sure that that's the right word to describe what's happening. But there was just a sense, we've lost it, we're away, and the assemblies are a spent force, and the brethren have lost their way. Yes, perhaps in places they have, but let's not dwell any more on that. Let's just turn, if you don't mind, in your Bible to 2 Timothy, because I think young Timothy had lost his way a wee bit. If you read the two letters to Timothy, there's a distinction between them. In the first letter, Timothy had been instructed to appoint elders and do this and do that and how to conduct himself within the church of God. It was really important. First Timothy was so good because Timothy was dynamically getting out there. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word. Be instant in season, says the author. And look, he was really with it in 1 Timothy, but not in 2. And somehow or another, he's lost his way, as I believe, perhaps some of us think the assemblies have lost their way. And as Paul, in his fatherly way, wrote 2 Timothy, he identifies some of the questions that we've identified today. And almost what I'm going to say now, you've covered in one form or another. And I'm sorry for the repetition, but this is what the Lord had laid on my heart last week when I knew about this thing. And I'd shared it with David last night to say, this is what I'm considering speaking about. And yet, strangely enough, what I have, I think, is relevant to what you've been talking about. So let's read 2 Timothy 1 and from verse 3. I'm going to read down to the end of verse 10 for a start, and then a few verses in chapter 2. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. I remember your tears. I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and in your mother, and now, I am sure, dwells in you. Hence, I remind you to rekindle that gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but he gave us a spirit of power, he gave us a spirit of love, and God has given us a spirit of self-control. Do not be ashamed, then, of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but take your share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue, listen, of his purpose, his own purpose, and the grace which he gave to us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, you entrust to faithful men who will in turn be able to teach others also. And share in suffering as a soldier, a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And no soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. May God help us as we just think about those things. So the first question, and there's a series of them, the first question is the question of our faith. Paul says, I thank God as I'm reminded of you. I remember your faith, your own personal faith, your sincere faith. It was a faith that your grandmother had. It's a faith that your mother had. But it's a faith which you now personally have. And friends, I want to say that, my brothers and sisters, that it boils down to this personal, individual, and living relationship we have with God. It can never be a transferable thing. It can never be merely a traditional thing. In Timothy's case, his faith had become a reality. Just turn over to chapter 3, please, and you'll notice it. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or the woman of God may be complete, may be equipped for every good work. So his faith began through this personal acknowledgement of the authority of the Word of God, which brought him to a relationship with Christ, a living faith relationship with Christ. And of course, every one of us has just such a relationship. We'd not be here. But can I tell you that that faith relationship which began back there, and in my case many, many years ago, in your case some years ago, some of you a long, long time ago, your living relationship with Christ must be an ongoing one, and you've referred to those things in some of your reports here. You've spoken of it. And unless that living relationship with God is part of our daily expression, then really what's happening is that each Sunday for these things we are merely going through a form of activity, and it is not genuinely an expression of our faith and our life in Christ. And I love the words of the Apostle Paul, and it's always a constant challenge, because most of us can quote it by heart, Galatians 2:20. And which part do you particularly identify with? Do you identify with the first phrase, I am crucified with Christ? Do you identify with that? Well, most of us would say yes. But listen to Paul. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Dead but alive. And then he goes on to give the secret of it. The life I now live in the flesh, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we can discuss, we can have all kinds of things, we can come up with all kinds of U-boot schemes and follow this program, that program. But all of that is utterly irrelevant until, unless there is this intimate, personal, vibrant faith. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, it's a question of your faith in Christ. I remind you where it began. I remind you of the basis of it, and I am now asking you to be aware of it, that without faith today, this day, at this hour, in these circumstances, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So that was the first thing Paul said, and we could expand on that, and you certainly can. What I can say, though, is that he uses the word sincere there. And that word sincere has all the sorts of genuineness. I understand in the original thinking was without any wax in it. And you can ask, what on earth does that mean, wax? Yeah. Right.
And the Italians, they carved the drapery over their arms and they'd put wax and dowels up them to hold them on, and when they went over to Persia they all fell off. And that's how the word sincere came.
Right.
All right.
Well, my illustration, and thanks for yours, Tom, is that if you come to our house you'll find that I've got an elephant at the front door, two of them, a big one and a little one. We bought them in Bangalore as mementos of our time in India, and they're great, rosewood, they look polished and nice. But Adelaide's a strange place because we get some funny weather down there. We don't get nice humidity like you've got here. We get that horrible, harsh 43, terribly hot stuff that just absolutely sears through you. You shut every door, every window, pull the curtains, pull the blinds because the wind is hot, it's like out of a blast furnace. And we, being just simple Queenslanders, didn't understand anything about that when we first got there, so we left the doors wide open, and that, of course, is where the elephants were. And I came out to my elephant, and there it was, with a large hole in the ear, and underneath the ear was this little pile of beeswax. Because what had happened in India, the fine guy who had sculpted this thing out of rosewood had noticed this big crack in the ear, and before he put the final polish on it, he filled that crack with beeswax. And it was when the heat and the pressure and the hot wind came that the beeswax just literally melted out and left that crack that's there. I guess what I'm saying is that our faith must never be, better word, bogged up. Do you understand? No bog in our faith. No spackle. Does that mean anything to you? It's to be absolutely genuine. And our faith is to be a faith in a totally sufficient Christ. We're never totally sufficient. Or the facade that we put on. Oh, the great show, the nice dress, the big Bible, the holy look that's all on our faces on Sunday isn't necessarily sincere faith, genuine faith. The faith that we have is to be this. So, brothers and sisters, Timothy is to be reminded that it's a question of this ongoing, this sincere, this vibrant faith. The second question, turning back to chapter 1, and it's in verse 6. I remind you to rekindle or to fan into flame that gift of God which is in you. Now, you've spoken about gifts, and it's amazing how many times that we can have seminars on discovering your gift and how much teaching we give. But that's not the issue of knowing what your gift is. The issue is getting on with it. The gift is doing it. And I often say when I'm speaking to young people, if I'd followed my brother's example, I'd have tried to be a left-handed batsman, because he's a left-hander, at least when he bats. And yet when I tried to bat left-handed, every time he bowled, I got bowled out. But when I turned round and batted right-handed, then I scored a few runs. And it was a question of trying. If I followed the example of another, I got into a mess. But when I turned around and found out what I could most naturally do, even in the field of cricket, then I became something that I was comfortable doing. And the same with Christian gifts. Now, the thing is that we can identify the gifts. We can give teaching of the gifts. But that's not the issue. The issue now is now to mobilize the gift and to get those gifts utilized. But in Timothy's case, why, he had the gifts. No question about it. Paul is able to specifically identify it, but where is it? It's dormant, it's dead, it's cold. His whole zeal has gone out the window, and there are so many folk in the assemblies today who've got marvelous. See, the Lord never makes mistakes. The Lord gives the gifts to the church. He's the risen Lord, and he gives the church those things that the church needs. And yet our responsibility is to use those gifts. And that's what he writes, Paul writes to the Romans. Having gifts that are different, he says, let's use them. Put them into action. And in Timothy's case, it was to fan it into flame. Now, we've made an assessment in a generalization here of the existing situation in the churches. But I'm not even going to refer to them. I'm going to look at you. I'm going to say to you, my brothers and sisters, stir up the gift that is in you. Because as you begin to go, And as you begin to minister, as you begin to use your gift in a stirred up or fanned into flame mode, then the impact of today will just spread like a wildfire. If the Lord could turn the world upside down, beginning with 12 men, maybe 120, and they were the people who literally turned the world upside down, then why can't he do the same today with 60 people who are prepared to stir up the gift that's within them as they begin to exercise the faith that they need to be reminded about? Not resting on something that happened 30 years ago, but something that is vital and relevant for today. Look at the third thing. So it's a question of faith. It's a question of gift. And the third thing is in verse 7. It's a question of power. It's a question of enabling. And that power is never to be our self-ability or our normal everyday ability. It is to be in the power of the Spirit of God. You know, too much is done in what we say, according to scriptural terminology, in the energy of the flesh. It's amazing how many churches can proceed without the Holy Spirit having much say whatever in what goes on. And yet in Timothy's case, it had led to a sense of fear, and he had backed right off from doing God's work, so that the work was now floundering, the work that was entrusted to him. And so Paul has to remind him that the Holy Spirit has come to us, and the Holy Spirit indwelling us will produce these three things: power, love, and self-control. And these three fruits of the Spirit, or these three evidences of the Spirit's empowering, indwelling, controlling, will then be seen right through the churches. And obviously in every part of our lives. And God gives it to us, this Holy Spirit power. And this Holy Spirit power is just, as we've said again and again, so desperately needed to be evidenced. We look at the charismatic churches, we hear stories, most of it is stories that we hear, and the claims made of great things. But having just been to Kazakhstan, I saw the power of the Holy Spirit there. The very first Sunday that I was there, I was preaching, and my preaching was 10 minutes because that's the way they structured their service. And during those 10 minutes, seven people, I wasn't preaching so much as just being there. It was such a strange, foreign type of service to me. I was so uncomfortable. It would be like you being asked to stand up in a Roman Catholic church and take part in that. How comfortable would you be, and what would you say? And that's just how I felt in all this sudden induction into the Kazakhstan church. But that very service, there were seven people who came running to the front, some of them, literally running to the front, in absolute repentance before God, just pouring out their heart. Had you ever seen that? I'd never seen it. That afternoon I was asked to go to a small group where a young couple, a husband and a wife, had witnessed to their neighbours. And they had called those neighbours to come into a room, something the same size as this. It wasn't a church, it was just a community hall. And the neighbours came in, and that young man, he was an MIG pilot, recently out of the Air Force, but had been a believer for less than a year, but he witnessed to Christ. And as he did so, I was asked to say a few words, that the gospel was the gospel for all of the world, that Christ had come to save all of the world, and that as a missionary I've been in many countries in the world, and I've seen the power of the gospel. And so that was the role that I played. And then another brother said a few words about God. But then out of 70 neighbours, 35 of them came forward, jumping, running, saying, "How can we know this God? Where can we be forgiven? What can we do?" Have you ever seen that? They saw it. I saw it. And God's at work, but somehow in our society, we don't expect it to happen, for a start. If it did happen, we'd question it. And then, I'm not sure that we're ready for it. Neither are the churches there. Because the people that came forward were wearing earrings, and in their churches they wouldn't allow the ladies to wear earrings. In fact, they chased them out. And some of them were wearing necklaces, and they say, well, you can't be a Christian if you wear a necklace. And so the Holy Spirit was working, but the churches weren't. The Holy Spirit was saving souls, but the churches couldn't accept the souls that were being saved. And so that was one of the great dilemmas in a country like that. God's working powerfully, wonderfully, but the churches just aren't in step with the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, it's a question of our faith. It's a question of our gift. Not having it, we've got it. It's a question of fanning it into flame and using it. And then it's a question of this power. The fourth question, I've just got two more. The fourth thing is in verse 8 and 9. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but take your share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. It's interesting that when Ken began, he spoke about the roots of the brethren work. And he spoke of some of those men, of Groves, of Darby, of Chapman, of Craik, of these men, of Mueller. And he used a word. He said they had a commitment to Christ. And that's the issue, commitment. Committed to Christ and committed to his body and committed to his work. Committed to all that pertains to God and his purposes. And this had now become the issue in young Timothy's life. I'm sure that he was going through the form. I'm sure that he was being there on Sunday morning to break bread. I'm sure he was there probably giving the hymn books out as well. I'm sure he was doing the norm. But the sense of commitment to Christ had now become an issue in his life. And it's a sad thing. It's a difficult thing. Because we in Australia, the Christians in Australia, are now being branded as apathetic. We talk about the country as being apathetic, the people being indifferent, but now it's the churches. And it's very difficult for us. Now, Romania, what a place. Unbelievable. I arrived there, it was minus 20. I left Melbourne, it was plus 40. Bit of a shock to the system. And there were feet of snow over everything. But I got there at 6:30 in the morning and they said, good, we've got a Bible school for you today. Minus 20. And there were 40 young people who'd come in from all over because they'd heard that this foreigner was coming for a Bible school. And there they were, 40 young people for a Bible school. Great, I had a good day with them. Then they said, right, and there's a service tonight in the town. And I went to the service in the town and there were 450 people there. And there was 2 feet of snow. And they had walked, some of them, kilometres. Now that was the hunger that they had. And I had to then question my own commitment. How ready am I to be available to these people for the needs that they are expressing? And every day that I was there in Romania, people came out, hundreds, every night. How committed was I to meet the needs they were expressing? And I guess we've got to ask the same. We talk of the needs of the community, but how committed are we to the druggies? How committed are we to the alcoholics? How committed are we to those who are the down and outs, the prostitutes, the derelicts of our society, the throwaways of our society? Or have we become only that religious club which is comfortable with our own people about us? And look, people are so sensitive. They know when they're accepted. They know when they're welcome. They know when we have a love for them. And so, brothers and sisters, this whole issue that we're talking about can be a lot of hot air. It can be another good intellectual exercise, or it can become a transforming event in the life of our churches if we as a group of people, 60 of us, if we as a group of people are prepared to truly before God deal with this issue of faith, the issue of our own gift fanned into flame and totally available for God, the issue of power and surrender to the direction and control of the Holy Spirit as we begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And now it's a question of our commitment. But the key to it all, and probably the most challenging, is the final one, and that's in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus. And what you have learned, you impart to faithful men. You see, God's plan depends on the principle of discipling. Discipling. So the Lord Jesus took time out of his public ministry, and taking his time out of that public ministry, what the Lord Jesus did was to take 12 men. Now he lost one of them, but there was 12. And he poured his whole life into those 12 men. As he chose those 12 men, he chose them to be with him so that they watched him pray and so they learnt to pray. They watched him live amongst the people who were evil, amongst the people who were religiously self-righteous. They watched him as he dealt with the prostitutes and the drunkards and the down and outs and the beggars of society. They watched him in all of those dealings. And at the end of his 3 years with those men, he was then able to entrust that work to them as he said to them, "Now you go. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now you go and you make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I command you." And when those men went out, it was with this mission of discipling. Not discipleship, but discipling. And we've lost that. You see, it wasn't a question of addition to the church, but it was a question of multiplication. And if we 60 people in 1 year, this year, determine to disciple one person, then next year, when you have this seminar, there'll be 120 of you sitting here. And the following year, there'll be 240, and you'll be in the big hall or that one. And then there'll be 480, and you know that story. And you know what can happen to this place in a matter of 10 years, or in a matter of 25 years, you're talking of Australia's population. Talking of 32 years, you're beginning to talk of such astronomical figures that it's unbelievable, because of the principle of discipling. And the Apostle Paul did it. Now, I look at you here and I see a good cross-section of the assemblies in terms of age span. But there's one missing ingredient. There's a few younger people here. I'd be interested to know who's the youngest here. Who's the youngest? Who volunteered to be the youngest? Okay. Who's youngest? How? Good on you, man. Now, Ken mentioned that when he was 21, he was a full-time worker. When I was 22, I had been sent by this church to be a missionary in India. When I was 22. And yet it's funny, isn't it? That there aren't many 25-year-olds here. The youngest is 25. And the lack in this place is, today I look at you, is who did you bring? Who did you bring? Who is your disciple? Who is the person that you are pouring your knowledge, your faith, your love? Who, to which person are you exposing yourself as Jesus did? So that you can learn, or they can learn rather, to cope with the pressures and problems of life, just as the disciples did from Jesus, and as the Apostle Paul did when he took Timothy. Now, he did not take Timothy to carry his suitcase. He did not take Luke merely to carry his case. Paul took these men with him so that in turn he might prepare them for the roles that they would have in God's work. Been one of my privileges on visits to India, and David Morrison's just come in. David went with me on a visit to India. David was transforming, wasn't it? It was just a marvellous time for David. And yet what it did in David's life, as David had to suddenly confront a new culture, a new situation, and suddenly be thrown into the deep end in terms of ministry. I mean, being a young fellow here, he'd do a bit, but suddenly getting an opportunity, which he did on the first week, I think we were there, to speak to 367 elders of Indian churches suddenly gathered together, and David was asked to minister to them, was a very challenging thing for him. And probably in the 3 weeks or so, or 4 weeks that David was there, he spoke more times in 4 weeks to more people than he would do here in perhaps 2 or 3 years. But I know this, that when David came back from there, he'd had to face some real challenges of his own personal thinking, challenges of his commitment, challenges of that. And at the end of that time, it places David in a position where he is able then to pass on what he'd learned through experiences to others. And I count that as a special privilege, that I've had that little bit of input into David's life just in those few weeks, and perhaps in a month or two before that when he came to Craigmore. But brothers and sisters, who are we discipling? That's the key. Because if you are not multiplying yourself, if you are living a separated life so your family life is not open to anyone to inspect, if your private life is not open to any young believer to see how you cope with pressures, if they are not open to see how you get on in business, if they're not open to see anything about you as the person in your living relationship with Christ, then your ministry to them on Sunday can be merely a sounding, well, you know what it says in Corinthians 13, just a loud noise rather than an imparting of life, an imparting of knowledge, an imparting of spiritual values and worth and so on. And that's what Paul said. But notice his words, my son, because Paul had done it to Timothy. And now he is saying to Timothy, you do it to others. And I believe that within the assemblies, this gap between the mature and the young can only be bridged as there is an older man who's prepared to reach down and take hold of one of these younger people and bring them up. Do you know, I thank God for an old man from this church who came to me when I was 14 and he said, Bill, that was the time when this church used to have its gospel service down on the foreshore. He said, Bill, I want you to speak in the gospel. I was 14. Speak in the gospel? What can I say in the gospel as a 14-year-old? He said, you don't need to say much, but you'll have an opportunity next Sunday night. Just get ready. And so I went down there. I can still remember it. I stood up and I said, the Bible says, or God says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Then there was a pause, and I said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Then there was an even longer pause, and I said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. But that's when I began, because an older man got hold of me as a 14-year-old boy, and he said, here's an opportunity. And he came up after. He says, that was great. Years later, I was 16. He came to me and he said, Wednesday night is the prayer meeting and the Bible study. And I'm asking three young men to speak at the Bible study. And you're one of them. Blah, 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 Bible study. He said, what are you reading? And I said, I'm reading Ephesians chapter 2 and I like it. He said, good, I'll come round to your place and I'll help you find a few points in Ephesians chapter 2. I can remember that as crystal clear as if it happened yesterday. And it was at that point when one man took hold of a kid of 14 and said, this is what I'd encourage you to do. And I just believe that because one man did that to me, that God was able to take me on and use me in place to place. Ken gave testimony 10 minutes or a while ago to say that it was Tom Farrell and it was Bob Glasgow who took hold of him and helped him. Who are you going to take? Can you, before God today, target young people, one or two, boys, girls, target them and then disciple them and bring them on, and God will do great things? So just those five things. Timothy had lost it. We may think we've lost it. We're prepared to think about it. Great. But when we go from here, it's going to come back to us as individuals. It can have been an intellectual exercise, or it can be a life-changing and a church-changing event. And that will depend on how we now respond, I believe, to these five things from the Word of God. Faith, gift, power, commitment, and the challenge of being a discipler. May God help all of us to meet that challenge.
Katie, just for the tape, how do we relate pastoral care to the gospel in the sense of outsiders? Just a word of testimony from something I saw happen in Melbourne, and that was that one of the assemblies went into the community and developed these community contacts, then the gospel opportunities came out of that, and so the pastoral care came from the figurehead of the pastor of the local assembly there, who was able then to have the opportunity to give the gospel in response to contacts made. And that was a process, that took about 3 years before it flowed through. It took 3 years.
Question three, group three.
Who's group three?
John Webb.
Did you get to group question three, John Webb?
Yeah, we got it.
Oh, great.
At that stage, we were struggling. We waxed too theological. And question three is, what community involvement has proven successful? And from myself as well as from most others, the question was greeted with a deafening silence, which probably is in itself a very insightful comment as to our own community involvement. We talked about participation in the local fair. One particular church represented in our group had got involved in the local fair in cooperation with other Christian churches and a hamburger stall, among other things, and it started to crack open all sorts of possibilities. And so we had there, this was a bit of a hot one. Should we run a church stall outside the local, forget what it was. Anyway, I come from a country situation mostly, and I've seen a lot of churches do that very successfully, by the way. But there are other things we can do to sort of crack into the local community. Counselling service, preschool care, and so on. But I think that dynamic people-to-people thing, by way of a, outreach at the community fair, was probably the best one we had.
Right. Any other comments in that area?
What sort of community grant can the church legitimately have?
I've got the wrong one, have I?
No. Which one did you do? Oh, you did number four.
I was commenting on it. I was commenting on this actually. One spilled over into the other in our thinking.
All right. Mm. Okay, well, let's go back to number three. What sort of community involvement can the church legitimately have?
Play groups?
Meals on Wheels?
Neighbourhood Watch?
Would you say that again? Christmas Lights.
Yeah, well, we
Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, Christmas Lights was very successful for us. It was great.
We did talk about some specifics as well, but we made the point generally that the legitimacy came, you could be involved in so much in the community that you were then neglecting your actual teaching, training, pastoral program within your church. So it had to be something structured to the need of your community, but within the grounds of not becoming over involved to the extent that you're not doing anything else.
Religious instructions in schools.
Now, you raise an issue here, the aim of the church. It probably, if we went around the group here, we wouldn't find too many churches that have really sat down and written down a legitimate aim, or an aim, or a vision. Would I be right in perhaps suggesting that? And if that's so, then how do you know what you how do you know that what you're doing is within the framework of what you're trying to achieve? And how do you know where you're going? And where do you put your measures in? You know, when you start thinking about this issue, it's a big issue, one that we can't raise today, well, we can't pursue today, but it's one that you really must sit down and think about. Because unless you've got an aim, you've got a real vision for your church, what you're going to achieve in your community within the talent and within the gifts that you have within your church, then you're not going to get too far, because you'll be running around in ever-decreasing circles and finally disappear, because you just won't know where you're going. Any other points to be raised on that one there?
Comment, David.
Yes?
You've got to keep in mind, like Bishop Lyle said, the church is the only organisation that primarily exists for the benefit of non-members.
Good point. Yeah, I read that the other day too, and I thought that was a good thing. I thought, now I'll remember that, to say that on Sunday morning. Good on you, Gordon. We'll write it up somewhere. Right, question four then, which is, what community involvement has been proven successful? We've half answered that, but let's go straight into it then and say, what other efforts have you found successful in your community?
It takes two of them to lift our piece of paper up. We saw school chaplaincy, playgroup, childcare, Christian schools, of course with Redcliffe's experience, women's friendly, our craft groups, fitness classes, barbecues, picnics. Takes two of them to lift our piece of paper up. We saw school chaplaincy, playgroup, childcare, Christian schools, of course with Redcliffe's experience, women's friendly, our craft groups, fitness classes, barbecues, picnics involving from youth groups, Sunday school contacts, Christmas lights came up from someone from Wynnum, funnily enough. That seems to be a big one down here. So they were the things that was really identifying. We felt the issue was not to start activities that really weren't relevant to the community. Rather, first you needed to find out where the relevancies were.
Good point. Anything to be added to that? These are things we're looking for that were successful. Any other things that you've found successful in your group?
Employment, what was that? Health?
Health.
H-E-L-P.
No, health.
Well, somebody spell the rest of it.
H-E-L-P.
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 I'm getting health and help. Right. Okay.
Car washes? Does anybody have a sort of a systematic program of going around and helping old people in the community with mowing and that sort of stuff?
Old people care in the sense of lawn mowing and general handyman stuff.
Yeah, a bit of garden.
Righto, any other things? fast running out of time here.
Right, now let's move to the last one, and we've come to group five. Who's group five? Barry Reynolds. Didn't you get to group five? Right on. Okay, Neil, what have you got to say about that?
Question
five. What do we outside?
The only thing we didn't like about that, we didn't like to turn
them
outside.
Well, okay. Let's be picky. We weren't going to be nitpicking here this morning, were we? Okay. What do outsiders perceive of you as a church? All right.
We've got, from this group, place of refuge, help in time of need. No surveys taken, or a few. Many think not relevant, particularly the young, feel accepted or unpressured. Feels accepted or unpressured. Must be seen to be reaching the community needs. Is that really what we think? The church thinks, the community thinks of us? Or is that what we think?
We think we are. Yes,
Door's not open all the time, yeah.
Can I just raise a point here? How many assemblies are truly locally based?
How many assemblies?
I'm truly locally based. I mean, like, we're talking about the community around the local church, and very often it's very few people live in that.
Right, okay. Yeah, this assembly is community based. Redlands would be community based. Gumdar would be community based.
I wasn't actually for this, but
Yeah. How many people travel more than 10 kilometres to go to their assembly? Yeah. How many people travel more than 20 kilometres to go to their assembly? How many people pass an assembly? Okay. I mean, how many people pass another assembly to get to the assembly they attend? Tick him up three times. Okay. Yes, Brad.
Just getting back to the question, I think some perceptions from people outside the church are old-fashioned and restrictive, but others who are in some way involved with the church, say with their children here, are appreciative.
The only relevance would be involved in where the community saw us reaching a need that they had, that our religious, in inverted commas, practice had no relevance to them at all. That wasn't going to play a role.
Yeah, where we met their needs, didn't matter whether it was religious or whatever, as long as we met them.
I think the point needs to be made too, that the community perception of us does vary with their terms of sort of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. When people have got very, very basic needs, and we mentioned one that we haven't grown in the last 6 months, where a young fellow in problem circumstances, out of work and all the other things, and a young baby. They didn't want anything to help themselves, but could we as a church provide them a food for the baby? In other words, when they got right to that very basic thing, they saw that the church, this was someone we never had any contact with before, but they did see that as a place where they could come and look for that. And so that, there is a perception there
see that they've got any need to check the church. I think we need to keep that in mind when we're talking about the church.
Get him sacked and see what happens, eh? Kind. Yes, Frank?
Why aren't we just, if we're really serious about this thing, not to be possibly meet again about it, why aren't we just, the 10 attendants or 20 attendants, ask the community what they need? Like our team manager, a doctor, a field teacher, someone like that, and this person's important, and then we really go to the middle, and we're all really thinking what we think the community is thinking of.
I think that's the point. That's the real point. How many of us really know? We don't, do we? And I think that's the reason why the question's in there, so that we can have a bit of a blurb about it, but in the end, we've got to acknowledge that quite often we have not got a clue what they think of us. There's one over here. Yes, Peter.
Yeah, sorry. I just wanted to say that the way school teachers think about us, because we live in an area where especially students are going to high school, they're not allowed to meet those children. So when we want to get involved with
you're tarred with that brush.
Yeah, and they want to know. So we have to fight through that
point. One last one. We're going to morning tea now. 5 minutes.
That outside perception, it's very hard, too, for us to find out. It needs to be done by an independent body, because the answer they would give us is how they perceive us might be quite different to what they give an outside body.
Yeah. Tom, quickly.
I just want to say the other angle is that I think if they did a survey in Jerusalem of what people thought about Christ, there isn't an element out there that the Lord said, Mark, what did the world get you? There's a sense that the world, not as distinct from individuals, the world system, the system itself is an antagonism to Christianity. Christ was terribly misunderstood. He was regarded as a deceiver by some, as an imposter. And I think there's no way you can avoid the fact that
Tom Farrell.
I was one of the delegation that went to Sydney to Thornley Convention in 1971.
Yep.
The subject of that convention notes are here.
I was going to say, you've still got the notes, haven't you?
What's wrong? What can we do? And what are we going to do? And Colin Titley, he was the last speaker, and the second last speaker, and he spoke on the subject. Trouble on every side, yet not distress. And he said, we need to
well, you better come up here and do it through here, Tom, as long as it doesn't take too long. Tom's going to tell us a story, right?
I'm going to read a story. Colin Tinsley told this story at the end of that message on trouble on every side, yet not distressed. He said, a newspaper reporter in England of a famous assembly family who'd become a well-known rationalist thought he would go to church at Easter. And the headlines would read, I went to church yesterday morning. He thought this headline would catch the interest. These people are different from the world, he believed. The article read, I heard the preacher preach. I knew people that attended that very day. Some of them were leaders. I'd known their business transactions and their shady deals. They sang with no joy and went out as usual. I thought the Easter spoke for resurrection, indicating a change of death to life. And I remember him sitting in that wheelchair and leaning forward and appealing. You know, he said, he read from a Swanwick convention of the Brethren in England in 1957. And he said, we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. He said, we need a new touch of the Holy Spirit individually in our lives.
That we're dealing with at the moment. ideas on how brethren services can be more effective in our communities, and then there were a number of suggestions given there. So let's hear what Group 6 had to say. If you've got something to add to it, then we will add it.
Okay, we had a look at one of those headings. Times that suit people in the community, not necessarily the Christians, maybe to change the communion time. And we illustrated with a couple of places where we know where they have the more outreach type of services when it suits the local community, and the more inconvenient time, maybe Sunday evening, Sunday afternoon or whatever it is for the communion time, that's when you basically inconvenience your Christians rather than your community. Content geared to the people that we're targeting for that particular service. Important to communicate what we are doing. All sections of the service are important. In other words, if it's a teaching service, but we're going to have a bit of time of singing beforehand, that quarter of an hour is just not a time to fill in while, you know, all the good brethren get there late. We should have a purpose to the whole of the section of the community, and the whole church should be behind that and giving input to that to keep it vibrant and alive. Frequency, regular, but so that it doesn't take over our lives. In other words, so that you've got every member of your family out every other night of the week and there's no time for family life. The personnel to use gifted people, but not just the selected few. To train people up in your smaller groups, in your cell groups, perhaps in your Sunday school, Good News clubs, your youth groups. But then when you've got your most public outreach to your community, you use your most gifted and effective people. Professionalism, TV, etc. So that, I'm not quite sure the point we made about that. Yeah, that's right. We're competing with other people who are doing things professionally, so it's vital. We do it professionally, but the focus must be on the correct things. In other words, not professionalism for professionalism's sake. We want to be professional in reaching people with the gospel, not necessarily professional in whatever people out in the community do professionally. And then the format, individual churches must work that out for themselves, but teamwork is important so that the people up front feel that they're a part of the whole what's going on, that they're not just up there left high and dry, that you're putting the background into what they're doing so that they feel they've got the full support of all the church.
Thank you, Neil. Now, John has got a microphone here for recording the comments, so if you've got an added comment, would you raise your hand so that we can get it on the tape, please? Anybody want to add something to that? Brad?
One of the suggestions we had was, especially for our unstructured part of our service, to help people feel more at home and less confused about what we're doing so they feel more part of it, is before we commence it, or whether it be in the minutes of the little booklet that you get at the beginning of the meeting, is that you explain what we do, especially in the unstructured service, so people don't go away confused. Another big important thing we felt about our services was the lack of integration from the young people who come through our Sunday school into the church. It's like this gap where we seem to lose a lot of young people and they don't feel part of the service. So what we felt is we really need to look at that, whether it be, say, like a teen service, so they still have a worship time and a communion time and gradually are integrated into the larger body of the church and feel more of a part of it, and actually feel accepted in the larger worship service.
One of the things that came out of our group was that they felt that it was a slightly different viewpoint, a slightly different angle, is that before our services can become effective, it needs, the point that came out of our last session was that Holy Spirit touch in each of our lives so that as we've got to invite people to come to the targeted services, And so if we're in tune and have that touch of the Spirit of God in our own lives, then that's going to be a real part of the drawing process to get people along to exactly what we've just been talking about. So we just wanted, that was part that sort of came out most predominantly in our group.
We were, in our group, we were a bit questioning about the idea of inside services for outsiders. And we realised that if outsiders were going to come inside to our church services, they would only do so in response to an invitation given by somebody who had won their confidence and whose personal life was likely to commend a response to the gospel.
So outsiders to inside services.
Now what we were saying is that in Bible times, evangelism, people went into the world and scattered into the world to evangelise, and they came into the church to worship and pray and edify each other. Now occasionally unbelievers were there, and it says so in 1 Corinthians, and they responded positively to what they saw. But evangelism was not primarily inside, as we tend to make it. It was outside. And inside the church, the prime task of the services inside the church were to prepare the people for their work of ministry. Or a major part of it was, not the only thing. I mean, they prayed and worshipped and all sorts of things, but they didn't gospel primarily inside like we do.
Just a couple of points that came out through our group. One, be prepared to change. Determine and plan for a target group. It was mentioned before, I think a little bit along the same lines, insiders and outsiders. Use of contemporary music. I guess it would go further than just music. And the fact that the worship service can be used as a tool for evangelism. No more. Well, we'll move right on to the second point. And we'll ask, who hasn't had a go? Everybody had a go? Number one, come again. And are spiritual gifts being used, abused and overlooked? Or what is membership's expectation, etc.? Thanks.
Okay, we had a fair bit of to talk about with this. Mainly we felt that they're generally overlooked or undiscovered, basically. We felt that in terms of the membership's ideas of what their spiritual gifts were, a lot of them didn't have a clue. And one comment was that they were just waiting for a time when suddenly a bolt of lightning would come and God would tell them exactly what their gift was and then they could go with that. But generally speaking, the amount of education, the amount of understanding within the assemblies from what we felt was that spiritual gifts were very largely untapped. Ways we thought that this was possibly because we've been intimidated by Pentecostal or charismatic areas of the wider church. Ways we thought we can help become in touch with our spiritual gifts are firstly to analyse from ourselves, what we think our gifts might be, and secondly, others' perceptions of what they see of us and what they think God has endowed us with particular gifts. And yeah, that's it.
Righto, do we wish to add to that?
Just a couple of other points. We acknowledge the need for teaching, but we also specifically noted that most of the difficulty in having people recognise their gift is that when you mention gift, people associate the term with public gift. In other words, speaking or being an upfront person, rather than the broad approach of gifts of covering the whole realm, and particularly the private things that can be done, the encourages, the discernment, all that type of thing, so that we felt that we required teaching on that. And then the other one was that people not willing to count the cost of discovering what their gift is. In other words, that they've got the feeling that if I find out what my gift is, all of a sudden the elders are going to jump on me with a program that's going to take up 3.5 days of my week so that I can use my gift in the church. So we felt that there was a bit of a barrier there to overcome in regard to recognition of gifts.
All right, anybody else? Well, along that same line, our group felt that although primarily the gifts have been overlooked, that there were certainly cases in every church where abuse of those who demonstrated and used their gifts led to burnout, and also that was perceived by the others in the church, and of course they would shy away from that level of involvement for fear of the same burnout. So that there had to be a balance, and that there had to be given in the context where it didn't ruin family life and lead to breakdown. You notice it's very quiet around the election.
Nobody recognises your voice. I don't think. Anybody else wish to add to that one? Yes, Baz.
Thanks.
Oh, well, you're just scratching your head.
I'm changing the phone number. One of the comments that was made in our group related to the counterfeit gifts that people might be scared of shying away from legitimate gifts because of a counterfeit reason. And a comment was made that the very fact that we have counterfeit means that there is an original. Because a $2 note, we don't see counterfeit $2 notes causing any problem anymore because there's no $2 notes. But we do need to be aware, the scripture tells us to test things.
Move on to the next question, which is, what is God's expectation? Let's have group number two. Who's group number two? No, that's us again.
As far as part B, about God's expectation of gifts, we felt that God's expectation from Scripture was that every believer could recognise, I mean that in the sense of really recognise it, publicly recognise it. Oftentimes we're so frightened for someone to say, well, to identify that this brother has this gift, because it's seen to be the tall poppy syndrome. If you look good at something, then someone else is going to cut you down to size, and so we're not prepared to sort of acknowledge that for fear of what other people might say about us. I think we need the freedom to be able to express with confidence the giftedness that God has given individuals without it becoming spiritual pride. So if we can recognise that and use them, they are confirmed by the responses and the witness of other believers. And that leaders should seek to discern, encourage and develop the gifts in others. It doesn't just happen that all of a sudden someone's got a gift or something and then it doesn't need developing. And I think that's the point that's been made today, is that theological training is not wrong because oftentimes we need to develop the gifts that God has given to us, and that that can be enhanced by the leaders if they really encourage people to further that and widen their, develop their spiritual gift.
That's great. Any other comments you wish to add? Yes, Neil.
Just a comment that if we do develop the spiritual gifts within our groups, we need to provide means of them fulfilling those, an outlet for those spiritual gifts. Otherwise, they're going to be stifled. And
So you have to, along with the identification, provide means of using it.
Okay. Thank you very much. Thanks, John. Right, well, there's a lot of stuff come out of that, and I think what we'll do, for your sake, we'll collate that, Craig, won't we? We'll need your pieces of paper, though, so if you can leave your pieces of papers here, the big pieces, and while we've got most of it on tape, we'll also collate it, and we'll just send it out to you. Look, out of this program today, nothing happens. Not out of the program. What happens is when you go back and you think over these things and you put them into play in your church. There's interaction happening. There's interdependence here today. It's a start of something. And really, if you find yourself with a difficulty, then don't be scared to call on others to help.